The title of this 19th presentation is The Great Pretender. This sermon is one of the more direct. The next few, in fact, are quite straightforward sermons. This sermon looks at the prophecy of Daniel 7 that we began last time, but focuses particularly not on Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome, but this particular prophecy focuses on that little horn, the rise of the little horn. It actually identifies the papacy as the little horn, and it talks about the change of the Bible Sabbath under the auspices of the papacy. Our next sermon deals with the mark of the beast. So these two sermons are quite straightforward. Now, there are times that people have asked me, Pastor Mark, why do you include a sermon on Daniel 7 that identifies the papacy? Why do you include a sermon on Revelation 13 that identifies the mark of the beast? Wouldn't it be better to let those stay out of the series? I think there's a couple of reasons to include them. First, God included them in the Bible. So if the Lord put them in the Bible, in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, do I really have the authority to leave them out of my series of Bible truths on Daniel and Revelation? If God put them in there, we at least have a responsibility to preach them. I think there is a second reason to include them. And it's a very, at least in my mind, a very poignant, a very meaningful reason. And it's this. The world we live in today is filled with a misunderstanding of the issues of the Great Controversy. People think the issues of the Great Controversy have to do with building a temple in Jerusalem. They think that the mark of the beast is some computer number that's going to be generated by a computer in Brussels, Belgium. They have all kinds of strange and weird ideas. So there needs to be some positive, clear voice that preaches with clarity on the fact that the issue is over the law of God, that there's a conflict in the universe that has to do with obedience to God's law, and a clear voice calling men and women back to obedience. So I want to thank God for you, that you have the courage, kindly and lovingly and powerfully, to stand up and to speak the truth of God, and that you're not afraid or intimidated to do that. When you speak that truth, the Bible talks about speaking the truth in love. So this is one particular message that you're going to need to be tender, do it straightforwardly, but be sure that the tone of your voice, the inflections of your face, that you smile, that you're gentle and kind. You know, many years ago in the South, there was a dentist, and he was called Painless Parker. Painless Parker. He could pull your teeth without your feeling pain. So just be Painless Parker. You know, do the job when you preach the truth, but try to do it so that people experience the least pain and the least offense as possible. The topic, of course, is The Great Pretender, and it enters in with some wonderful illustrations of how to spot a fake. And it asks the question, have you ever been swindled? Do you actually know that the National Business Bureau of America says that every person in their life will be swindled at least once? Every person in their life swindled at least once. You know, ever since 1626, when con man traded $24 for $24 of colorful beads and cloth to unsuspecting Indians for Manhattan Island, we've had swindles in America. A few decades ago, con men made tens of thousands of dollars selling off Woolworths or selling off Grant's Tomb or something else. But you know, one of the most amazing con men stories is the story of David Steen. David Steen was a brilliant young Frenchman. He painted more than 400 imitations of the old masters, and he sold them for Renoirs or Van Goghs. Yet, after his jail term, he was completely rehabilitated, and now he travels around lecturing how to spot a fake painting. I mean, he really should know. He painted so many of those fakes, didn't he? The point is simply this, that God's word reveals how to spot a counterfeit. That's the point of this illustration. It is that just as Steen is giving lectures on how to spot a counterfeit today, God's word tells us how to spot a counterfeit. Now, one thing that the word of God does, it tells us that God's people have been deceived down through the ages. Satan deceived a third of the angels in heaven. They were cast out. Adam and Eve were deceived. And what was the center of deception in the Garden of Eden? Satan came into that garden and he said to Adam and Eve, you don't have to obey. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but it's okay. You don't have to obey. Satan is a great deceiver. Key text, page 4 of your outline. Don't miss Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. It's the first major text that I like people to read with me off the screen. Revelation 12, and verse 7 says that war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and his dragons fought. They didn't prevail. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, let me ask you a question. If Satan deceived a third of the angels in heaven, if he deceived Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, isn't it possible that he could deceive us? What did he deceive the angels in heaven over? Whether it was necessary to obey God. He said, you're angels, you don't have to obey. What did he deceive Adam and Eve over? He said, you don't have to obey God. You don't have to eat of the tree of knowledge of, you can eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You don't have to obey. So Satan's great lie was over obedience. It was over the law of God. Now in the last days, does the Bible say Satan is going to deceive people? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Here it is. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Will Satan deceive people at the time of the end? Matthew 24 and verse 24. The Bible says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Who are the very elect? The people of God, Christians. If Satan could deceive the angels in heaven, if Satan could deceive Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he could deceive the elect in the last days. Now, follow me carefully, Bible teachers, lay people, pastors. What am I doing here? I'm bringing in a summary. I'm saying to them, logically carry this through. Satan deceives in heaven. Perfect environment, a third of the angels fall. Satan deceives Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Perfect environment, they fall. Why am I following this line of reasoning? Because most people think I am not going to be deceived. If somebody said to you today, are you going to be deceived at the time of the end? I think your natural response would be, I'm never going to be deceived. Isn't that what most people think? They think it's not going to be me that's going to be deceived, it's the other person. And just like you think that, so the people in the pew are thinking that. So what you want to show them is that just as angels were deceived, just as Adam and Eve were deceived, God predicts that there will be of the elect Christians that'll be deceived in the last days of Earth's history. Now, if God has revealed in the book of Daniel how to be free from this deception, how to spot the counterfeit, I want to know, don't you? I don't want to be deceived. So God has given us adequate teachings in his word to keep us. We're on page 7 of the manual, and we look at an identity of the little horn. We say to ourselves, there was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then this little horn power arose, trying to change God's law, this counterfeit religious power. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Daniel 7 verse 8 describes the rise of the little horn power and his beguiling deceptiveness. Daniel 7 and verse 8. It says, I was considering the horns. Now, I usually pause here to help for identification. I was considering the horns. There's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and out of the Roman Empire, there are 10 horns, okay? Now, make this point clear. If he's considering the horns, what's he considering? The divisions of the Roman Empire, right? Verse 8, and he says, and there was another little horn coming up from among them. So where did the little horn come up from among? Among the 10. What were the 10? The Roman Empire. So the little horn doesn't come up in the United States. It doesn't come up in Russia. It comes up among the 10. It comes up where? In Europe. So the little horn has to come up in Europe. It comes up after the fall of the 10 horns. Then he says in Daniel chapter 7, he says, in this little horn were eyes like the eyes of a what? Man. What are eyes a symbol of in the Bible? They're a symbol of what? Wisdom. Eyes are a symbol of what? Wisdom. And you want to make this point. We have not made it really clearly here, but you can just pause and say, eyes are a symbol of wisdom. Is this human wisdom or divine wisdom? It's what? Human wisdom. Bottom of page 7, just right there. Human wisdom. So here's a power that comes up out of Western Europe, out of Rome, after the breakup of the Roman Empire, that has human wisdom. Now, what did this power with human wisdom do? Bottom of page 7, Daniel 7, verse 21, over on page 8, Daniel 7, verse 21 and verse 22, or verse 21 and verse 25. It says, I watched the same horn made war with the saints. So this horn persecuted the people of God. This power, a horn is a power. Verse 25 says, he did what? He speaks pompous words, and he thinks to change God's law. So here's a power that grows up out of Rome, that tries to change the very law of God. We point out on page 9, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that this is the same power that sits in the temple of God declaring himself to be God. So here's a power, the Antichrist of Daniel 7, the Antichrist of 1 Thessalonians. Make this point plain. Page 9, top of the page, text is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, that this power would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or worship. He sits in the temple of God. Then we go on to explain that he would continue for 42 months, 1260 years, and explain that indeed this power would rise, unite church and state during the Middle Ages. Then there is a transition. What is a transition again, Bible teacher? It's a place where the thought pattern changes. So from identifying the little horn in the Bible, that's a power that grows out of Rome, a power that comes up to try to change God's law, power that reigns for 1260 years, we say, who is this power? Who is this power? And we show that historians have identified this power as the papacy down through the ages, including Martin Luther and others. We show, as we go through it, that indeed the papacy fits that description. We show how the papacy did reign for 1260 years, how the papacy did destroy three of the 10 horns that did not go along with its religious convictions. All of this is shown on pages 11 through 17. We point out that pagan Rome did grow, did give rise to papal Rome. There is a marvelous statement on page 17. And you know, the Bible says that the little horn would be different than all of the other horns. The other horns were political powers. The little horn would be a religious power. We make that point on page 17. But then we read from a Catholic book called The Church and Churches, page 42 and 43, on page 17, and that's a quote I don't want you to miss. It says, out of the ruins of the Roman Empire, there gradually arose a new order of states whose central point was the papal see. Therefore, inevitably resulted a position not only new but very different from the former. Even the Catholic Church acknowledges that papal Rome grew out of pagan Rome, and it acknowledges that papal Rome was different than the former. Very key point to emphasize on page 17. We go down to point out that this power would speak great words against the Most High, that it would be a persecuting power. Pages 18 and 19, we quote a number of texts from the church itself that show that Catholicism was a persecuting power. Look, for example, on page 18. Now, when you read page 18, let me give you a sentence or two that will preface it, that will soften the blow. The thing you do not want to do with this sermon is to come down so hard that you crush your Catholic audience and they don't come back to your meetings. And so here's what you say, something like this, when you introduce this quote, because this is a pretty straightforward quote. So you say something like this. You know, there are many loving Roman Catholics, and there are loving people in every church, Baptists and Protestants, Baptists and Pentecostals and Lutherans and Methodists, and they love Jesus. And some of them have never known this history. They did not know that the Bible spoke about the rise of the little horn. They did not understand that the Bible openly exposes the papacy. They didn't know that the Bible declared that the papacy would change God's law and that it would persecute in the Middle Ages. But the church itself admits that. So let's look at what the church itself says about the persecution of those that don't go along. It's found in the Roman Catholic Journal, The Western Watchman, December 24, 1909. And it says, the church has persecuted. And it says, we've always defended the persecution during the Spanish Inquisition. When the church thinks it's good to use physical force, she'll use it. You see, the church itself describes that it is persecuted. Indeed, there have been martyrs. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, I thank God for those martyrs. They held on faithfully to truth. And I know that here in this audience, there are men and women that want to hold on faithfully to truth. What else would this little horn do? How else can we identify it? Page 20, middle of the page. The little horn power would think to change times and laws. It would think to change God's very law. Listen to what it says in the Catholic Encyclopedia, page 20 the bottom, page 21 the top. This quotation you don't want to miss. Two reasons. First, it's very clear. Second, it comes directly from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Spend some time with it. It's Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 4, page 153. We have a picture of it that we put up on the screen. The church, And then you read just these two words, the church, and you say, who? The church. Who's writing this? The Catholic Encyclopedia. Is this by a Baptist? Is this by a Protestant? Is this by some Seventh-day Adventist? No. It says the church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day of the week to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's Day. Who did this? The church. Now, look. Here is St. Catherine's Catholic Church Synod on May 21, 1995. They say, the people who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists. Here is St. Catherine's Cathedral, 1995, said, we changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. They say it's the boldest thing the church ever did. And they say those who want to be logical with the scriptures should become Seventh-day Adventists. I really agree with St. Catherine's Cathedral, don't you? I think that it's very logical for people to become Seventh-day Adventists. See, when you read the quotes, appeal to your audience. Say to your audience, I agree with St. Catherine's Cathedral. I agree with the priest that wrote this, that the change of the Sabbath was the boldest thing the church ever did. I agree with the church indeed when it says they should become Seventh-day Adventists and Sabbath keepers. We then point out how the 1260 years would continue, how at the end of those 1260 years, 1798, the Pope would go into captive. But we explain clearly how in the last days, God would raise up a group of people that would be loyal and faithful to him, a group of people that would look for his kingdom to triumph. And we come to the appeal on page 25 that says, don't hesitate, friend. Time is running out for planet Earth. Jesus is soon going to come. There's only going to be two classes of people. And Christ is appealing to you to make your decision, to follow him, to love him, to keep his Sabbath. How many of you have the courage to follow Christ? And I would have a standing call. Whether you're a church member or not, how many of you have the courage to follow Christ and you want to keep his law? You want to be obedient to him through the ages. And we make an appeal for people to make that stand. You may want to have them stand or raise their hand and then have prayer. A straightforward, powerful, biblical sermon. Here's what I've found. Sermons like the change of the Sabbath, number 19, and sermons like the next one that we'll go over on Forever Marked, on the Mark of the Beast. Those are the sermons that really lead people to decision if they're in the valley. Those are the sermons that really help people to say, yes, indeed, I want to go all the way with the Lord. Have the courage to kindly and lovingly preach it, and God will use it, and people will step out for his kingdom.